we are going to begin a foray through the book of Acts. And once we get started, we will try, and I'm not, you know, we're not going to be limited by time, because unless the rapture comes first or I die of cancer, we're not under any limitations on time. But so we will just go as far as we can each night. Once we get into this, I'm going to try to take a chapter a night, but you know, we'll just see where we go. Tonight we will not make it. We will only get through a couple of verses, because I'll give some background on the study, and then I wanted to kind of give you an update of where I am medically. Folks, I love teaching the Bible. In fact, Bible teaching is my favorite thing. I actually enjoy, in fact, as Dan and I were talking about, you know, this work and me being back and forth in Florida and him being the primary pulpit guy on Sundays and me filling in here and there when I'm back in town. And, you know, he does a wonderful job with it. Fortunately, does the Sunday Bible class. I never liked to do a Sunday Bible class. I mean, to me, it was enough to, you know, try to get ready for Sunday morning, much less trying to do two in the same. So, but I enjoyed Wednesday nights, and he, on the other hand, enjoys the Sunday morning teaching, but doesn't enjoy the Wednesday nights as much. So we're going to complement each other very well. But I enjoy teaching verse by verse through the Scripture more than I enjoy preaching, and the reason being is when it comes to Bible study, there are two words that's important that you know. One is called exegesis. And that's where you actually get into the Bible and study what it says. You're letting the Bible speak to you. The other word is called eisegesis. And that's where you have a preconceived notion that you're taking to the Bible, and you're going to dig around and ferret around and find scriptures that are going to back up your presuppositions. As we've seen with some of the sermons that Dan has had in the past weeks with some of these heretical pastors that are completely 180 degrees on the LGBT issue and other things, it's not hard to cherry pick. And you can basically prove any point that you want to prove. And that's one of the reasons one of my favorite verses is Acts 17:11, and I encourage you guys to remember that verse. Because if you've got a gifted orator, that's a gifted speaker, I mean, he can talk you into just about anything if you give him 30 minutes. And, you know, you jump around the Bible enough, and you can come up with a verse here and a verse there and basically convince a person to do about anything. You know, Dad gave the illustration one time on this same subject. He said, you know, the Bible says that Judas went and hanged himself, and then there's another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. So, I mean, you can basically talk someone into about anything. And that's one of the reasons that I love verse-by-verse Bible study. You're just taking the passage in context and letting the Word speak to you. And another point to remember in your Bible study is think like a Jew. You know, there's a reason, and quite frankly, as we get into Acts, Acts is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And a big portion of that is people have their presuppositions, and then we don't think Jewish. When you think like a Jew, how would a Jew be receiving this message in light of what is going on? Quite frankly, it's not nearly as confusing as we have made it out to be. And we've got hundreds of Christian denominations. Well, first page of your Bible, you'll see that it says this. First page of the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. This is my Schofield KJV, and quite frankly, I think that that is an incorrect title to this chapter. Quite frankly, we don't talk much about the apostles. We really only focus on two of them. Chapters 1 through 12, we focus primarily on the Apostle Peter, and then chapters 13 through 28, we're focusing primarily on the Apostle Paul. We're really not talking about the apostles much at all, just these two. Quite frankly, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that the book of Acts has come to an end yet. I think here we are in the church age, the Holy Spirit is still rocking and rolling at work. In fact, we're probably at Acts chapter 1,523,418 by now. And in fact, the subtitle on the chapter would be, how quickly can Pastor Dan and Pastor Paul kill a good, healthy church? outline of the Bible, and I want you to remember this. Of course, the Old Testament we begin with the book of Bereshit, beginnings, the book of beginnings. And God tells us how it all began. And of course, he was the only eyewitness that was there. We get into the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see how tragic Joseph's life was, but we see what God was up to. We see Israel going down into Egypt. And then 400 years later, we see Egypt being brought out miraculously by Moses' leadership. We see Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. We see the establishment of the nation of Israel in the land of promise. We see periods of apostasy. We see periods of faithfulness. We see eventually the division of the kingdom. We see the northern kingdom going off into captivity. Then we see the southern kingdom going off into captivity. Then at the end, we see the southern kingdom coming back and this fledgling regathering back into the land. And of course, we end where, quite frankly, the last book that we taught here as we were going through on Wednesday night was the book of Malachi, the book of my messenger. And of course, you remember that Malachi didn't end with a period, didn't end with an exclamation point. Malachi ended with a dot, dot, dot to be continued and picked up later. And we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see this promise of the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, being another name for the Messiah. And by the way, whenever you read the Messiah, read it as king. That's what it is. It's the king. It's the king of the Jews and the king of the universe. But we see the promise of the coming Messiah, and we see the promise of this forerunner that's going to precede the announcement of the Messiah. Then we have almost 400 years of silence. Then we have the Gospels, and there are four Gospels. Of course, there's a number of reasons. The number of witnesses, two. And whenever God wants to emphasize something, he repeats himself. That's why in the book of John, you see Jesus so frequently saying, verily, verily, when he had a real important point to make. We see this number of witnesses, four. Well, why is that? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, the Scripture talks about the Messiah and calls him by a different name. He's called the Branch. And he's referred to with the pronouns he and him. And this branch, a branch out of the stump of the lineage of Jesse. Understand that the kingdom has been so humiliated and so humbled, it's not even the lineage of David. It's the lineage of this shepherd, father of David, named Jesse. And it's the capital B, and it's this person called the Branch. And then as you go through other passages of Scripture in Jeremiah, you find that this branch, capital B, is actually identified as the king of the Jews. You go to Zechariah chapter 3, and you see this branch, capital B, called the Son of Man. As you go forward, in Zechariah chapter 6, you'll see, Zechariah 3, you'll see him called the Suffering Servant. And in Zechariah chapter 6, you'll see him called the Son of Man. And in Isaiah chapter 4, you'll see that this branch, capital B, called the Son of God. And the four Gospels are written as eyewitness testimonies, as in a court of law, responding to each of these prophecies. In Matthew, the Messiah is presented as the King of the Jews. And lineages are incredibly important with Jews. One reason was for in the year of redemption, every 50th year, they would go back and take their possessions, their property was returned unto them. But we see that the lineage of the King of the Jews is given in the beginning of Matthew. And you track Jesus' lineage through his father-in-law, father of the law, Joseph, not his birth father, but his adopted father, Joseph. And you track that all the way back through King Solomon, through King David, and then it begins with Abraham. Well, why does it begin with Abraham? Because in Matthew, we're presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. All that matters is the original Jew. So we begin with Abraham and work our way forward and track his lineage. We get into Mark, and Jesus is presented as the suffering servant, and there's no lineage given in Mark because no one cares what the lineage of a slave is. Then we get into Luke, and we see that Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. And the lineage that's given there is Mary's lineage, not through Solomon, but through Solomon's brother, Nathan, through King David, all the way back through Abraham, and we actually get back and begin with Adam. Well, why is that important? Because Jesus is the second Adam. He's the Son of Man, and we have to track his lineage all the way back to the original man. And then, of course, in John, we see that Jesus is presented as the Son of God. And here, too, his lineage is given. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see that the Bible is designed perfectly. And the Gospels identify who the Messiah is. Then we see these 21 letters, these letters of instruction, written primarily by Paul, but also with John and James and Jude and some others, but a total of 21. Then this is instruction for the church in the church age. And then we conclude with Revelation. And how does Revelation 22 end? It says this, "Don't add to and don't take away from any of the words of this prophecy." Now let me ask you this, where does Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon fit? Don't. Where does Muhammad's Quran fit? It doesn't. It's an exclamation point. Finished. Don't add to and don't take away. Well, Acts is actually a bridge that carries us or transitions. It's a narrative connecting the Gospels, which quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, the Gospels are very Jewish. They really belong more in the Old Testament than they do the New, identifying who the Messiah is. Connecting the Gospels with these epistles or these letters of instruction. And this will actually help clarify your study. For example, you have a lot of people that are confused about the Olivet Discourse. Well, you shouldn't be. The Olivet Discourse is exclusively Jewish in its focus. And one way you can remember who is being addressed is with this little table that I've fixed for you up here. Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the focus is dealing with Gentiles and working through Gentiles. Why is that? Well, Abraham is the first Jew. There are no Jews prior to Abraham. We see Abraham introduced in Genesis chapter 12. So the first 11 chapters, God's dealing primarily with Gentiles. Then we see, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 through Acts chapter 1, and again, this includes the Gospels, we see the focus being Hebrew-centric, dealing with and working through the Jews. Then we see from Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, through Revelation chapter 5. In fact, we see the church, the ecclesia on earth in chapters 2 and 3. And we see the ecclesia in heaven around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. But Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 5 is dealing with the church. Then all of a sudden from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 20, we see the focus primarily dealing with the Jew and the advent of the introduction of the 144,000. And then we see eternity here at the end. In fact, it's been said that Acts serves as a transition going from the gospel of the kingdom into the church age, and Revelation serves as a transition going from the church age back into the gospel of the kingdom, which is what will be preached during the 7 years of tribulation. So, what exactly is the book of Acts? What is this letter? Well, in the latter chapters of Acts, in fact, in particular, when we get to chapters 22 and 23, we see the apostle Paul had returned to Jerusalem, and he'd been assaulted by the Jews in the temple. Pardon me just for a moment. He was subsequently arrested by the Roman captain of the guard, and they were going to interrogate him by scourging him to get to the root of the issue. Boy, I'm glad that that's not how police do it these days. Aren't you glad? You get arrested, and all of a sudden they just beat you until you confessed. I'm so glad we are innocent until proven guilty, unless you happen to be part of Trump's cabinet or a Trump supporter. Then it's guilty until... regardless, you're just guilty. So they were going to interrogate him and scourge him to get to the root of the issue. And as they tied him to the whipping post, by the way, we are making plans, and John and GK, I want to let you guys know, we are booking June of next year, June of 2020, to go back to Israel. And we have got great hotels, and this is going to be a magnificent trip. Now, my dear friend, Pastor Dan, is not nearly as spoiled as I am. In fact, Dan is a craftsman. He can build stuff. He actually owns tools. I own a drill that's never charged up. So whenever we need it, it's not worth anything. But when Dan goes on trips, he could stay at a Motel 8. He doesn't care as long as he's got, you know. In fact, Dan could sleep outside under the stars. I am a travel wuss. To me, if the hotel doesn't have glass in the room, you shouldn't be staying there. If it's got those wrapped plastic cups, I'm checking out and going somewhere else. So when we go to Israel, we stay at some nicer places, and we're going to have, but for those, just to let you know, the price is going to be, and we're really battling to get the price down, but we're going to be right in the neighborhood of $4,000 to $4,200 a person. And I know that's expensive. And as I've told you before, don't ever go into debt to go into one of these trips. But the reason we try to plan so far in advance is it gives you plenty of time to save some money. But let me tell you, a trip to Israel is a life-changing trip. It will literally, I've been 10 times. Cindy, I think, has been 3. But it literally will transform your Bible study. Being able to, it will bring so many things into clarity. But this area up here is what's called, well, this is the temple complex. Down here, what were called the Huldah gates, the prophetess Huldah that served in ministry during the time of Josiah. This was the primary entrance going in the southern trajectory, coming in the southern entrance. By the way, we'll be talking about this when we get into chapter 3. Even to this day, when you go to the Wailing Wall, you've got beggars out there, and it's customary to give charity to these beggars that are out there. And just as Peter and John were going at the hour of prayer into the temple and found a beggar sitting out here, you'll find that customs haven't changed. But this is what was called Solomon's Porch, great areas of teaching around here. The temple complex out here, you've got the court of the women. Then you've got the gates going up 16 steps, what's called the Nicanor Gate. And inside you've got the court of men, and then the court of priests where the sacrifice took place. This up here was a real burr to the Jews. This was Antonio Fortress. And this was the primary location of the Jewish soldiers. As a matter of fact, there's some speculation that Antonio Fortress could have been, I don't want to get into this, I'm just going to mention it so you'll know, there's some speculation that this whole complex was Antonio Fortress and the temple actually sat south. I haven't studied it or gotten into that, but you know, when you consider there were at times 6,000 Roman soldiers here, it is kind of hard to think about how 6,000 men could have been stationed in Antonio Fortress. But it would have been this area that Paul would have been hauled out of and taken for his scourging. By the way, I am convinced that it was here that Pontius Pilate would have had Jesus and Barabbas on the precipice here of Antonio Fortress, looking into the courtyard with hundreds of thousands of Jews there at Passover, saying, "Who should I release unto you, your king or this murderer called Barabbas?" But anyway, we'll get into that once we get a little farther down the road. But you know, we know that Paul was arrested, and they had taken him here to Antonio Fortress, and just before they were tying him to the whipping post, you know, he confessed that he was a Roman citizen. Well, that meant he had rights, and they couldn't punish a Roman citizen without being judged first. And Paul was imprisoned, but without charges. And while the captain of the guard was deciding what to do, the Jews concocted another plot to try to murder Paul. And as this came to light, the captain of the guard decided that the best thing to do would be to send Paul to Caesarea Maritime, which was actually the Roman capital. It had been Herod's capital. It's right on the coast, beautiful remains there, just some of the magnificent archaeological digs that we will see when we're in all of Israel. But Paul was being taken there. But I want you to notice this letter that accompanied Paul. This reveals a lot to us. Acts 23, beginning in verse 23. "And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night." So this is right in the middle of the night, about 3 a.m. "And provide them beasts. And they set Paul on them, and said, Bring him safe unto Felix." This was the governor that followed Pontius Pilate, the governor. "And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias," this is the name of the centurion, "unto the most excellent governor Felix, sending greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Notice how he paints himself in such great light. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And what is told me, how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Fare thee well. So there's two notes I want to point out. First of all, it was customary to address a Roman dignitary with this expression or title, most excellent. Secondly, you didn't send a prisoner up the stream, so to speak, without an explanation. If you are sending a prisoner up the stream for a trial, you also must send with the prisoner an arrest report or some sort of trial documents or a list of charges. Now, look here in Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So again, we see this title, most excellent, used of a Roman official. And we see, I believe, the purpose of this letter, well, quite frankly, not I believe, Luke says, is to set an order or to give the background pertaining to the bodily work of Jesus on this earth. Now, notice the name Theophilus. You know the name, the word theos, you know, phileo. This means lover of God. Now, it's quite possible that this man was a Christian or became one later on. He might have, at this point in time in the writing of the book of Luke, been like the centurion Cornelius, which was described as a just man who feared God, but as of Acts chapter 10, had not heard the gospel. So you see this letter being written to this Theophilus, and he's called most excellent Theophilus, and the purpose of the letter was to set in order something of great importance. Well, have you all ever read Acts 17:11 or heard of Acts 17:11? All right. Well, Paul had left Thessalonica and had gone to Berea. And he complimented the Bereans. He said, you're more noble than the believers at Thessalonica because you sat with open minds and ears. You had your legal pads out and your pencils out, and you took notes and listened to every word that I preached as I was preaching. Then you got in the Bible to make sure that what I was telling you was actually the truth. Well, I want you all to remember this constantly. So what I'm telling you is, what I'm about to say to you is not proved conclusively, but it's what I believe. And quite frankly, I'm not the one that came up with this. I've read a lot of different beliefs, different Bible students that have given their opinions of Acts. I believe that Luke and Acts are two parts of a legal brief that was written by Dr. Luke to accompany Paul in his defense before Nero. So you have Luke 1 and Luke 2. Written and sent to this Roman official, Theophilus, to give the background so that he could help and complete Paul's trial documents. So that's my belief. Again, write Acts 17:11 up on the top of your page there so you can prove this to yourself. But I think there's good testimony, good evidence. And quite frankly, you know what? Most of the stuff that we read in the Bible makes sense. It's supposed to be understood. And I think that most of what we get in through here is very understandable. All right, we're just going to get through a couple of verses, then we're going to wrap it up. First, because we got to say we started Acts. I said we're going to start Acts. We haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. That means we're going to be here forever. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the former treatise, what was that? Luke, exactly right. The first, you got Luke 1, Luke 2, that was Luke. First letter had to do with the life of Jesus. Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. End of letter 1. Now letter 2 picks up from that point. And it says, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see letter one, the work of Jesus in his own body. We see letter two, the continuing work of Jesus through his visible body of born-again believers that are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse three, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the disciples, 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now this word passion in the Greek language is pasco. It's used 41 times through the New Testament. 39 times it's translated suffer. One time it's translated vexed. And for some reason, one time here in verse 3, it's translated passion. You next week we'll be talking about the Passion Week, the events of the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection. Well, quite frankly, this ought to just say suffering. In fact, it reads better. To whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering by many indisputable evidences. Now, folks, imagine, and we read this and we think, those dumb disciples, why didn't they just believe? Well, think about this. Imagine if you were sitting in church on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, some bad guy stood up with machine guns and shot me 500 times. And I'm laying there on the pulpit. And all of a sudden, our security team jumps into action, and they shoot me another 50 times just to make sure in case I was still breathing. And then Pastor Dan leads up for the front row, and he empties a magazine in me. And then you all come to Matthew's funeral home, and you visit me, and they've done all the stuff that funeral directors do, and you touch my arm, and I'm ice cold. And then you come to the cemetery, and you see them close the casket and drop me into the concrete box and throw dirt on top of it. And then the following Sunday, you all are inconsoling yourselves, trying to, in church, as you're weeping over the loss. And all of a sudden, at 10:30, the door to my office opens, and I come walking out. Now, that would probably get some puzzled looks on your faces. And I'm quite sure that there'd be a lot of people that, even though they could see me standing there, wouldn't believe it. And if you went home after church and called the other half of our congregation that's skipping church that day, and you told them what you had seen, they probably wouldn't believe it either. Well, the disciples didn't believe it. You know, you had the women that went to the tomb that morning and visited and said, hey, he's resurrected. An angel talked to us and told us that he was gone. Well, how many of them believed him? Not one. In fact, I thought it was funny every time I read this. You see the disciples, I can just picture them, you know, like an old movie. And they're in there in the upper room with the piano pushed up against the door, scared to death for their lives that they're going to be the next ones arrested. And then all of a sudden, there were 11, and then all of a sudden there's 12 as Jesus is standing there behind them saying, who are you guys looking for? And they were amazed. And you notice that they all felt him and touched him. In fact, this is really one of the most encouraging things I've ever studied in the Bible, is everywhere you see Jesus after the resurrection, he's eating. Praise God. We're going to get to eat and eat and hopefully eat constantly. I love it. But he was proving with many indisputable evidences that that was not just a spirit, that was not just a ghost, that he was risen from the dead. And of course, Thomas shows up after the fact and says, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him, unless I can stick my fingers into the holes in his hand and into the spear imprint in his side. Jesus shows up a week later and says, go ahead. And Thomas, the Bible doesn't say, but again, you can just see it. I can just see Thomas falling to his knees and crying out, my Lord and my God. Well, folks, there's been a lot of people that have claimed to be some religious big shots, that have either claimed to be able to tell you about God or how to get to heaven, but there's only been one in all of history that didn't come and claim to tell you about God, but actually claimed to be God, and then promised that he would prove it after the fact. Romans 1 says this, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Apostle Paul said to the Romans that Jesus was declared. Now think about this. We talk about the Declaration of Independence. when those brave Americans declared to the king and then also to the world that we were now 13 sovereign states rather than 13 colonies. What is a declaration? A declaration is to shout something from the highest hilltop, to declare without any dispute. Romans 1:4 says that it was determined or it was proven that Jesus was in fact the Son of God because of the resurrection. Now, folks, the Pharisees in their unbelief had asked for a sign mockingly to validate that Jesus was the Messiah late in his ministry. And you remember Jesus didn't say, okay, how about if I walk on water again? Will that convince you? Jesus didn't say, hey, how about if I'll calm another storm. Will that convince you? No, Jesus said this. He said, you are one evil group of people. You are one adulteress. And by the way, you know, that speaks of spiritual adultery, which the Jews had been guilty of from day one. You are one adulterous group of people. Well, why do you say that? Well, folks, there had been ample evidence to demonstrate that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. You know, he had shown signs, the healing of the deaf ears, the opening of blind eyes, the curing of the lame was a specific response and fulfillment of the prophecy that was given by Isaiah. Folks, it wasn't that the Jews couldn't see, it was that they wouldn't see because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus said, you are an evil and adulterous generation. I'm not going to give you any sign except this one. The sign of the prophet Jonas. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can't wait till we get there. Folks, this fulfills, this is not the little sepulcher over there to the west of the temple complex. This is absolutely, when you compare all the requirements of the Old Testament of the sacrifices and the offerings, this is without doubt. Again, Acts 17:11. Okay, now that I've said that, this is without doubt the place of the resurrection. But every Pharisee and every Sadducee hadn't missed the message. As a matter of fact, the day after Jesus was killed, they went to Pontius Pilate. It says, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, that after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, okay, you have a watch. Go your way. I wonder if he said this kind of sarcastically. I wonder if he wasn't beginning to be convinced at this time. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did everything they could to make sure that Jesus' body stayed in the grave. They even humiliated themselves by going to the Roman authority and seeking their assistance and having the placing of the seal of Caesar across this tomb and then having a watch of the most battle-trained, best soldiers in the world outside guarding the tomb. And ladies and gentlemen, understand that the battle only had to be fought for one night. Jesus said that the sign is after 3 days and three nights. There would be no new sect called the Nazarenes. All the Sanhedrin had to do was to bring Jesus' body out on day four and show it to the people. And it would all be for naught. It would all be over at that point in time. It would have crushed Christianity. And don't you know that the power of darkness was not only at work on this earth, but in the spiritual realm. Satan was working as aggressively as he could to keep Jesus' body in the tomb. But guess what, ladies and gentlemen? He is risen. And that is a fact. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then that means he is the Lord. Now it's up to each and every one of you and every person on this earth to decide what they're going to do with that information. But unbelief is not from a lack of evidence. Now, this is Muhammad's tomb, second largest religion on planet Earth, will probably be the largest before long. But Muhammad's body is still there. This is Buddha's tomb, one of the prominent religions of the Far East. Buddha's body is still there. This is Confucius' tomb. Again, one of the most significant religions in the Far East, and Confucius' body is still there. Last time Cindy and I were in Israel was March of last year. We thought we'd swing by just to check. And the tomb is still empty. He is not here, for he is risen. And because he is risen is why we all are here tonight. All right, next week we will pick up and we will actually get into a Bible study in Acts chapter 1. And not just talk about the background. We'll pick up verse 3 and we will get through all of chapter 1. And then I'm really excited to get into chapter 2. In fact, this is a wonderful book to study. I'm really looking forward to all 28 chapters.